Bible. One, of course, is Mark chapter 10, and then also Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading from Proverbs 5, and then we'll pray and ask God for his help. If you're new, the reason why we're here, or if it's been a while in this text, is we've been working through Mark's gospel verse by verse. I was gone last week, and so we're just finishing up from the first 12 verses of Mark. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs 5, page 452, if that would be of some help to you. And Mark chapter 10 is 7:15. Proverbs 5, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to the one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly.' Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you never be captivated, be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, when Satan tempts us to despair and reminds us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there who made an end to all our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me and you, and of course, all in Christ. Holy Spirit, please teach us from this text. Change us. Help me, please. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. So your Bibles, if you would, please open to Mark 10. In light of what we learned 2 weeks ago from Jesus on marriage, I thought it would be right to read from Proverbs 5 as a cross-reference to the words of Jesus Christ, especially if your Bibles, you'll see this is open, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10. And as you were following along in the reading of Proverbs, I bet you picked up on the intensely practical bent of that chapter. For example, he warns of the nature of seduction and the horrible price to be paid in marital unfaithfulness. He equally encourages very clearly the great delight and enjoyment of marriage, specifically in the sexual realm. And he puts the two, marriage and adultery, side by side. And in a phrase, he says, one leads to life and the other leads to death. And as you think about the language that's being used, the metaphors he's dropping from his pen, and there are a lot, what we can say is that while the Bible shows a measure of discretion when describing sex, either within or outside the bounds of marriage, for example, drink water from your own cistern, should your springs overflow in the streets, I mean, most people would understand what's being said there without it actually having to be said. However, It would be so unwise if we ignored how sexual delight in marriage does have a delightful and profound role to play, listen carefully, in the happiness and in the health of the two people in that marriage. And this helps because, especially for those who have settled less than what God's design is, having a marriage which is more like a functional business arrangement than what God intended. In other words, the two remaining two instead of the two becoming one. So the two remaining two, there's like invisible duct tape all over their life and home, and they have negotiated over time, this is what is mine and this is what is yours, and no touchy, and that's my stuff and that's my taste and my time. Two remaining two instead of the two becoming one as God intended, becoming one in their thinking and their functioning and their feeling and in all their outcomes. And in the case of marriage, sex helps to that end, because in that act you give yourself fully in every way in the enjoyment of literally becoming one. I don't know if you've been tracking with the royal wedding. I have been dabbling in it a little bit. And this is one line of their vows. In fact, Prince Harry said this to the lovely Meghan Markle. He said, "All that I am, I give to you, one." However, what happens, and surely the data proves this, if this marriage is some kind of functional business arrangement, the two remaining two, they will discover in time that human sexual passion inevitably seeks other outlets. Now, they may be physical outlets, as in another person, or they may be mental outlets, as in the realm of fantasy, or they may be just ignoring and shutting down, depriving the other of what God intended, and simply seeking only to please themselves in a variety of other ways. And by the way, this assumes healthy-bodied, married people able to partake in the joy of sexual intercourse. Still, the warning of Solomon's words is there. There's encouragement, and he tells us, do not settle for anything less than that which God had designed in the wonderful gift of marriage. And you can see this is a good segue into Mark chapter 10. Now, we said a lot of things last time. If you didn't hear the sermon, I would invite you to go online and you can find it there. But we need to remember that the context here is so telling. Remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus, asked their question about divorce. Their question wasn't really a question. It wasn't an honest inquiry. They came with intent to harm Jesus. They couldn't give a rip about marriage. This was all devilish. The question came to catch Jesus out, to hurt his reputation, right? Jesus, are you conservative on divorce? Are you liberal on divorce? Tell us which one so we can get you, right? So they didn't want to help the marriages. They simply wanted to hurt Jesus. And Jesus knew the difference. Most sensible people would. And so because of this, Jesus did the same thing that we should do when facing difficult questions and facing difficult issues. He called for a vote on marriage. No. Just kidding. What did he do? He went back to first principles. He returned them to the Word of God. If you would, he opened up his Bible, Genesis chapter 1 there, and chapter 2, and he said, in the beginning, this is how God ordered the world, which he made. Now, as a brief, but by golly, a necessary aside, are you struck that when you carefully read through the Gospels, Jesus almost says nothing about marriage? All he does is give core principles. In fact, I counted this morning, it was about 5:45 a.m. when I counted, but I counted around like 80 words, and that's about it. So what are those core principles? Well, you see them there in the Bible. Mark 10, verse 6, marriage is designed by God to be limited. Verse 6, God made them male and female, a man and a woman. Marriage then is designed by God to be disruptive. Verse 7, for this reason, a man will leave his parents and be united to his wife, right? He'll just be disruptive in a good way, taking from the family of another to begin another. Marriage, verse 9, is also designed to be permanent. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And marriage, as we've been saying, is designed by God to be sexual. That's verse 8. The two becoming one flesh. And a 13-year-old with a real good biology book can figure out what's being said. They are joined together, in every way, including physically, sexually. So there you have it. Those are the words of Jesus on marriage. It is designed by God. It is limited. It is disruptive. It is permanent and sexual. Now, the reason why I tell you this is that when I say the words of Jesus are so few, I mean, they won't even fill a page. You can say what he says in a few sentences. That may startle you. That may trouble you. Don't let it. Because this is what that tells me. It tells me that in God's design for marriage, they're just a few principles. Those principles are to be heeded, right? Abraham Lincoln, principles may and must be inflexible, right? Change your opinions. Keep to your principles. By the way, this morning, I sent my sister Lisa a text. It's her birthday. She likes Abraham Lincoln, so I sent her a picture of Abraham Lincoln. But anyway, this is what the idea. Principles are few, but it also means liberties under God are many. And they are to be enjoyed. Now, if you think on that for a moment, this is what you should be coming up with. There's no textbook marriage. No. And what I would suggest to you is you don't compare your marriage to other people's marriage as better or worse. Don't do that, because the best that you and I can do is only see the outside. We only see the externals, the best of their public moments. So what I want to say to you is perhaps, maybe one of the reasons why divorce in and out of the church is so large is that the instruction that we are often offered are liberties coming to us as principles, and the very principles of marriage given by Jesus, they come to us as options, or they don't come at all. Loved ones, we do not need God's power to exercise our liberties. We do need God's power to obey his principles. Massive difference. By golly, there's a massive difference. So you're sensible people. Judge for yourself of what I'm saying has any merit at all. But this is what we know. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is not social convention. It is a creation ordinance. Which means, as a creation ordinance, the marriage idea given by God applies to all of God's creation. So what Jesus says in verses 6 to 9, it's not just for his people. It's for all people. All people. So Jesus has something really good to say to a Hindu marriage, a Mormon marriage, a Muslim marriage, to secular people who enter into marriage. And God cares, because he understands that marriage, as he describes it, is built into the very fabric of humanity. It's a common grace. Marriage preserves society. That's what's so important. Marriage preserves society. So, a heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage is good for society. Don't believe me? Let me just give you this one little statistic. When all that terrible stuff happened, I believe it was Thursday or Friday in Texas, the shooting at the school, I Googled this question. And it was, basically the question was, how many shooters came from broken homes? And I came across an article from Suzanne Venkin, which was quoted by a number of other sources. This is what she said. Of the 27 deadliest mass shootings in America, only one shooter was raised by his biological father. 26 of the 27 shooters came from broken homes. Susan is not a Christian. Susan says there is a direct correlation between boys who grow up absent a father and boys who drop out of school, boys who drink, drugs, delinquency, and wind up in prison. That's what Susan says. So you see, this is why this whole brother's keeper thing and just hold on to the marriage is so much more than us. So much more than us. Now, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, still under this marriage heading, the Bible makes it clear that marriage should only be with someone who's also a believer. In other words, if you're going to get into a marriage as a believer, God says, marry in the family of God. You know, that's not as funny as I thought it was, but when I wrote it, it was really funny. But anyway, in fact, I took a sip of my Coke and said, man, Joe, you're on today. But obviously I wasn't. But anyway, all right. And if you're wondering where this comes from, it comes from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And I'm going to leave it to you to kind of work it out. And if you need help, I'd be happy to help you. But the text essentially says what I said. So even when we think about that, we still need to say, when we teach our children and those under our care, as we should, these things, we still have to be honest enough to acknowledge that, yes, God in his great mercy has overruled people's disobedience, right? So they didn't match up as believer and believer at first. And God, by his grace, somehow changed that. But we also have to say that those kinds of testimonies are so rare in comparison to the believer who says, I don't like 2 Corinthians 6:14. And they say, okay, it's okay, because they're going to come around. They promised me that when we finally get married, then they're going to throw themselves into the Jesus thing. They're going to throw themselves into worship. They're going to throw themselves into the Bible. And they're going to throw themselves in the church and serve and so on. And of course, the honest reply has to be, sir, ma'am, if when the person is trying to secure your hand in marriage, they will not embrace Jesus Christ, there is very little chance they will embrace Jesus after he or she has gotten what he or she wants. I've been a pastor for a long time. I know those sad stories. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 10, Jesus is in a better context. He's with his friends, and he is going to give an answer. It's important that you know that Matthew chapter 19 is the parallel text there. Matthew tells us a little bit more of what's going on. And it's so interesting because after Jesus says what he says about marriage and why it's so wonderful and divorce and what is and isn't allowable, the disciples say this. Listen to what they say. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And you'll notice that was not a question. Rather, that was their conclusion. The conclusion they had come to in light of the words of Jesus Christ on marriage. Now, that tells you a whole lot there. That is very telling, right? That tells you where they're at. And frankly, I like their honesty because it's honest to the human condition that by nature, we are not loyal. By nature, we are disloyal in human relationships. So we may be 80% loyal, 85, 90, whatever, but 100% loyal? Not by nature. We may be physically loyal, but have we been 100% mentally loyal? Have we? You know what Jesus would say? You without sin? Start chucking stones. So the 12 asked Jesus about this. Verse 11, he answers. You see it there if your Bible's open. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And, verse 12, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, the assumption Jesus is making in his answer is that the divorced party will remarry, otherwise there'd be no adultery. His assumption is the divorce takes place, and where there is no grounds for that divorce to take place, the result in the remarriage is adultery. And we know that has kind of like an uncompromising, categorical nature to it. And that makes people uncomfortable, right? Including some Christians. So let's do what we can do best, and let's unpack it. And one of the things I do when I come to a text like that, which is so categorical, is I literally sit down, and I think hard, and I put myself underneath the text, and I let the text, as best as I can, land in my mind, let it take root, and I receive it as the Word of God, right? This is the Word of God. So before I go thumbing around for any kind of exception, I hear it in my head, I see it with my eyes, this is the Word of God, let me give thanks to him for it. Because the one who's speaking is divine. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who everything was made by and everything was made for, including marriage. And he understands the stability of a society is in direct correlation to the security and the delight of family life. The joyfulness of marriage. My marriage makes the world better. He understands that. And he also understands the honor of Christ's name is at stake in the Christian marriage. Now, I understand that most people are like, well, this is just, you know, this personal thing. Personal happiness in a marriage. I can appreciate that. But your marriage is so much bigger than that. No wonder God says what he says in Malachi 2. I hate divorce. He doesn't hate divorced people. He doesn't say that because divorce is unforgivable. It is. Or because it's any worse than any other sin. God hates the sinful causes of divorce. And he hates the terrible consequences of divorce. So the first step in coming to a text, which is so, you know, like categorical, is I get underneath it, I follow his example, and I say to myself, and no apology here, Joe, this is the word of God. Give him thanks for it. So when the Pharisees come and ask Jesus their little question about divorce, Jesus turns it on its head, and he goes straight to first principles. Right? The reply of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, he's our example in everything, is basically first principles. What's his pattern? This is what he does. Our first obligation is to be the work of sustaining marriage according to God's intent and according to God's design, rather than trying to dismantle the marriage with our own intent and our own design, maybe with a handful of scriptures to say, here's why it should happen. See, that's foundational. Do everything you can to keep the marriage together. There's so much at stake. Now, with that said, our second step is to always interpret scripture with scripture, which is why I told you to the parallel passage in Matthew 19. Maybe you want to turn to it. Because in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, this is what Jesus says. Anyone who divorces his wife, except, now this is the exception clause, for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now Mark does not tell us that, neither does Luke. Why not? Well, it's at least because of this. This exception clause was probably already understood within the common life of Judaism. And in that context, it was common knowledge that divorce on account of marital unfaithfulness was permissible. So you say to yourself, how do you know that, Joe? Did you read it in a book? I did. Several. But the best book always is the Bible, right? And the birth narrative of Matthew's gospel. Remember the story of Joseph and Mary? Joseph discovers that Mary was pregnant. And although they were not married by way of promise, they were not married by way of consummation. That's why if you look at the NIV, it says Joseph was Mary's husband before they ever actually consummated the marriage. And so Matthew writes, because Joseph was a righteous man, okay, what do righteous people do? They don't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. No public shame, just private dismissal. Therefore, Joseph, as best as he understood the whole circumstances, begins the proceedings to privately, quietly divorce Mary because she had committed porneia. That's the Greek word for marital unfaithfulness in his mind. And so he begins to go down that route, and we know the rest of the story. He gets told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So what Mark and Luke assume, Matthew writes, when adultery is committed, divorce is permissible. Okay, why? Just think on that. Because God said, okay, yeah, that works, but there's more. There's more. When we violate God's plan for marriage, there's a number of things happen. Number one, it is first a sin against God. Don't forget that. That's Joseph when he was getting seduced by Potiphar's wife. He said, I can't sin against God. So first, adultery is a sin against God. Second, it's a sin against our own body. Third, it's a sin against our spouse and their body. Fourth, it's a sin against the partner in the affair. And if they're married, it's a sin against the partner's spouse. And if there are children involved, it's a sin against their children. And if we have children, it's a sin against our children. So this is like intrusion. This is betrayal. This is rebellion. And it leaves a trail of victims. The adulterer had the audacity to separate what God put together. And he does not love, and she does not love, their neighbor as themselves. And so, marital unfaithfulness is what made divorce permissible. Now listen carefully. Permissible, but not necessarily prescribable, right? Because our first concern, like Jesus, is to keep the marriage together, just like God intended. That's the mind of Christ. Keep it together. So is it allowable? Absolutely. But is it necessarily advisable? Not always. Something which is allowable isn't necessarily always advisable. And that's why when a marriage is invaded in this way, our first concern as Christians, this is what we do best, right? People who have been saved by grace, Because Jesus took our sin in his body on the tree, our first concern is to keep the thing together. We're looking for repentance. We're looking for forgiveness. We're looking for restoration. We're looking for reconciliation, which is God's specialty in any relationship that's under his care. Keep them together. Now, it's as quiet as now as it was in the first service. Sorry. We've got to give a definition of adultery. And here it is. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than that person's spouse. Okay? Voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than that person's spouse. Matthew's gospel uses the word marital unfaithfulness, meaning you sell off and you surrender your sexual purity. And in that context of a marriage, you are actually breaking faith. You're breaking what you promised. And we could add to that definition what the Bible teaches. We are to live pure lives. We are to live faithful lives, whether a married person or a single person. We avoid all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever might lead to them, which in part calls to mind the words of Jesus because he's expanding that definition of adultery. Remember this, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. So the opportunity arises for me to address things that I've heard over the years. The person comes and says, listen, since I've already committed adultery in my heart, I might as well go ahead and do it with my body because I'm guilty either way. Or the spouse says, my spouse confessed mental adultery, therefore the door is wide open for divorce. Both say this based on their assumption that there's no difference between mental and physical adultery. But there are some differences, aren't there? I can think of four. Maybe you can think of more. One, adultery physically breaks the marriage covenant. Adulterous thoughts do not. Two, adultery provides the clear grounds for divorce. Mental adultery does not. And if it did, who could stand? If it did, if mental adultery was the key, who could stand? Three, adultery violates and defiles other people's bodies. Its mental counterpart does not. And four, adultery is the instrument for sexually transmitted diseases. Mental adultery, as sinful as it is not. Now, continuing under this idea of the exceptions for divorce, there is one other clear exception. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, when an unbelieving partner in marriage abandons the other, divorce is allowable. So perhaps they marry both as unbelievers. One becomes a believer. The other remains an unbeliever. And the unbeliever says, you know, I'm really, really tired of this Jesus, Jesus, Jesus stuff. If you like him so much, you know, you marry him. And so they abandon the marriage. In light of that, Paul says, if the unbeliever initiates divorce, the believer may let them go. And as the offended spouse who's been abandoned, they are free to remarry. And no adultery is being committed at all. All right, let's just kind of put this together in our mind. You have an uncompromising stance on marriage given by the Son of God, Jesus. You have two certain exemptions which release the person from the marriage. One is if adultery is committed. Two is abandonment. Okay, but even as I say that, I need to tell you that not every Christian would follow that line that I just gave you. You're sensible people. You have your Bible. You got to decide for yourself. And even as I say that, I hope you would agree that there are all kinds of legitimate situations in marriage and the possibility of divorce, which needs to be handled on an individual basis, which means it's really, really hard. Really hard. In fact, you can't address all the different degrees, the gradations, the nuances that come with marital difficulty in a sermon. You just can't do it. It'd be impossible. We'd be here all day and all night and all day and all night. The best we can do is take first principles, keep applying them, and keep holding fast to them. And even as we do that, there is still great difficulty because we need to acknowledge there are issues of physical abuse, of physical threats, of molestation, which of course becomes civil issues. And by the way, physical abuse in a marriage is a misdemeanor. There's fines for that. There's jail time or possibly both. And then there's that, you know, that always that devilish intent where the person's in the home and they follow the letter of the law, but they don't follow the spirit of the law. And so they're just there for room and board. And that's it. Nothing else is happening. They're just there. You got to think through those things. Because you can't, again, you cannot address all the different degrees and gradations and nuances that come with marital difficulty in a sermon. This is the best I can do. Many years ago, I knew of a woman who was physically abused by her husband. And God restored them. And in that same year, another woman was physically abused by her husband. And the authorities arrested him. One was restored. One was arrested. They arrested him because in time, more crimes he had committed came to light. He was a drunkard and he was a pedophile. And she divorced him. They're happy endings. They're sad endings. No matter. We can't be in any doubt. God's divine ideal in marriage is ideal. It's an ideal which is clear, it's permanent, and it's worth maintaining. Remember these words, husbands and wife, in sickness and health, rich or poor, better or worse, as long as you both shall live. But again, it's like a ping pong here, right? But again, we live in a frail world, a fallen world. Our bodies are frail. The fact that we are prone to wonder can't be lost in all of this. Again, 1/3 of American males have confessed to physical adultery. And I suspect the number's a little higher because who wants to tell that to somebody? Nor should we never cease then to be honest and sympathetic counseling people in light of all those other things. Which, as you think about it, what's the best story in the Bible that can help us maybe wrap our minds around this? Probably John chapter 8. Remember the woman? She was caught in the adulterous affair and she was being used. There they go again, the Pharisees. They drag this woman, put her in front of Jesus. Another question time. And what does Jesus do? He writes down on the ground as he bends down, and they keep pounding him with questions. And then the Bible says, Jesus straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin, right? Any sin, anyone without any sin, go ahead and throw the stone at her. Again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground some more, and at this, listen to this lovely phrase. Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. The older ones. Maybe they had a little more idea of how sinful they were over the years. Until only Jesus was left, as it should be. The woman's there, Jesus straightens up, he talks to her, he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, repent. Leave your life of sin and believe the good news. What's the good news? Lady, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now behave that way. And Jesus is not accepting her behavior as okay. Jesus is not being an old softy here. Jesus is being Jesus here. I came to forgive you. In other words, as you acknowledge your behavior is wrong, when I tell you I forgive you, that means something to you, doesn't it? It's real because you know you've sinned and you know you need my forgiveness because my forgiveness matters. In fact, it's the only forgiveness that ultimately matters. So you're not condemned. You just leave your life of sin. And by the way, isn't this true? If you fail again, I'll forgive you. You repent and turn from your sin. You fail again, I'll forgive you. How many times, Jesus? How many times? This is serious. How much forgiveness do you need? You see, it was the Pharisees who were unwilling to accept the depth of their depravity, even in marriage. And if that's us, then we're no better than them. Self-righteous people who are unwilling to accept this, blind to their own corruption, unwilling to take their adulterous hearts to Jesus. And if you have any trouble with the nature of Jesus' forgiveness, let me just say this to you. If we think we stand, we got it going on all the time, be careful. Be careful, lest you fall. I mean, let's be really honest and sensible. There are Christian men and Christian women right now who spend seasons in their life diving into internet porn. They feel terrible. They know it's wrong. They humbly seek God's forgiveness. They receive it. In a month or two, or maybe a year or two, right back in it again. It's a sin, but it's not unforgivable. It's not unforgivable. And that may not be you. Maybe for 30 years you've been building a wonderful reputation, but it can only take 30 minutes to ruin it. And if you don't believe that, then we need to talk. If we think we stand, really on anything, be careful, lest we fall. So let me conclude in this way. In Mark chapter 10, okay, the hard part here is when it comes to remarriage. The second marriage beginning in adultery, right? So there's no biblical grounds for divorce. The person gets divorced, then they remarry. The marriage is adulterous. But here's the question. Does that mean that the marriage until the end of their life has to be regarded as an ongoing adulterous relationship? Are they going to have to wear a big A on their coat until the end of their days? Here's my suggestion. I don't think it does. For two reasons. Under Christian marriage, two reasons. One, here's the short answer. If we exchange the word adultery with, say, gossiper, would we label the gossiper who is a Christian, who was found to have gossiped but repented, would we label them a gossiper for the rest of their life and treat them as such? I hope we wouldn't. For Jesus' sake, how could we? You remember the right use of the law? Adultery is part of the moral law of God. What's the right use of the law? It shows us what's right. It shows us what's wrong. And it shows us why we need a Savior. And what does a Savior do? He points back to the law and says, come on, you rascal. This is the way you need to live. That's my first reason. Second reason, a little bit longer. The fact that to marry in this way was to commit adultery is not the same as saying that then renders the marriage invalid forever. Because one, it's a marriage. Therefore, two, it's an exclusive permanent arrangement. And as you think about it, it's fair to say that many first marriages are such that they should have never married. But once they've married, they have to honor it. I mean, sometimes one of the people do not give full disclosure. There's lots of bad stuff hidden and they don't let it out. It's sad. And I'm sorry. But it's life this side of heaven. Therefore, the second marriages involving a person who has been divorced outside the bounds of the Bible, though the second marriage should not have happened, it has happened, and therefore it is still to be honored by the way God intended marriage to be at the beginning. At the beginning. Now, how do I get there? I get there by thinking this way. When we read our Bible, everyone should discover that we have done, or right now we're doing things we shouldn't have done or we should not be doing. Or we've done things and we honestly didn't know the first time around that they were wrong. So what do we do? Well, what do we do? Now, this is what makes a Christian a Christian. We repent, we confess our sin to God, and we seek his forgiveness. And what does God do? Well, for Jesus' sake, because of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, God forgives. He forgives. And after all, we have all made decisions in life that we have made wrongly, right? And many of us have been brought into arrangements that we just cannot undo. It's physically impossible to undo. So what do? You trust God. You take him at his word. We acknowledge that we were wrong and we shouldn't have done that. And enjoy the forgiveness of God and apply it in our life. Right? Apply it, because in this kind of divorce and adultery thing, the voice of condemnation, whether from people or from the evil one, but specifically the evil one, is such that he would love to keep this as a thorn in your side. A genuinely repentant, contrite believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they repent, and he would love it to say, you know what? What is that? What is that? That's why the evil one has to be resisted. Listen carefully. The evil one has to be resisted, not because we are innocent, but because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ. So when the accusations come and the suggestions, we know the suggestions, right? You finally sinned past the realm of God's forgiveness. That was the big one. That was it. Now the whole thing's over with. Or, you know, you'll never be quite right as a Christian because of this whole thing. You're going to be on the B team. We won't allow you on the A team. The B team's fine, but not the A team. Or you're going to have to walk with a limp the rest of your life because of the divorce and all that kind of stuff. Where is the gospel in that? Where is it? And, you know, for the individual who's like, okay, I've got some secret plan. I want to commit adultery and I want to, you know, be immoral. And I know it's wrong for me to do this, but it doesn't matter because then I can always ask God for forgiveness. That kind of person needs to do 2 Corinthians 16 and examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. Right? Don't let a person like that ruin the glory of the gospel. We can't misunderstand grace. And for those of us who are saying, God knows, if I could go back in time and change it, I would, but I can't. God knows that. So you take him at his word. You enjoy his free grace. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. For what good is grace if it can't be applied in the most difficult of circumstances? And we thank God that God redeems us. And he restrains us. Because, let me just say this to you. The only reason why we are not part of the divorce statistic, if we are, have not been divorced, is because there but by the grace of God go I. Do you believe that? Because I believe that about me, about my marriage. There but by the grace of God go I. You don't need to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. When I met my wife, as a like boyfriend and girlfriend, it had been like 4 or 5 years since I dated anyone. And you're probably like, well, now we know, okay? That's easy to believe. But here's the thing. She comes into my life, and all of a sudden, there's like 3 or 4 other ladies that all of a sudden like me. I'm like, what is that all about? They're 4 years, and all of a sudden, and I'm telling you, God is my witness, there's no way under heaven that I on my own would be able to choose Nicole. No way. All I can say is, there but by the grace of God go I. And this is what I know. Over the years, I find those who boast about how great their marriage is, giving no mention to the grace of God, but giving mention to their like awesome marriage plan. Over the years, some don't make it to the end. And others, in time, it reveals that they don't have a happy home. The psalmist says, Psalm 73, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled. But then he goes, but I am continually with you, God. You hold me by your right hand. Implication, that's why I don't stumble. That's why I don't stumble. It's all you, God, holding my right hand. Now, I want you to know this. Grasp the grace and enjoy it. Don't be a Pharisee here. Don't say it's me keeping the thing together. If you are in Christ, your life is hidden in Christ. You are covered in his righteousness, and you are well. You are well. And for those of us who've fallen deeply into sin, God's restraining and restoring grace can keep you from ultimately falling, right? How is it in Jude, at the very end, he says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious fault with great joy and with no fault. How can that be, right? We know our copybooks. Black marks all over the place, willful disobedience to God. How is he able to keep me from stumbling and to present me before his glorious presence without any fault at all and with great joy? How does that happen?
Well, you know, I read my Bible and I prayed really hard and I...
The only basis of my rightness is in the work and life of Jesus Christ, period. That's it. Christ alone. Don't play around with adultery. Don't let the reason, and I apologize for this, but don't let the reason why you're here on a Sunday morning be because you like to look at the ladies or you like to look at the gentlemen. Married couples don't abandon sexual pleasure in marriage. Married couples help each other when it comes to sexual temptation. Gentlemen, be captivated by her face alone, her body alone, her heart alone. Ladies, be captivated by his face alone, his body alone, his heart alone, and pray for those with broken marriages. Pray for those in difficult circumstances, and by golly, be humble around them. Be humble around them. And if you've never ever considered Christ after hearing all this stuff, why would you run away from Christ? Why would you? I'm going to stay here after for some questions if you have them, but we need to pray. Thank you for your attention, by the way. You did a good job on that end. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace in every way, but particularly in the places where you need God's peace the most. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.